There are many things that war against us keeping the main thing in our life. We may desire with all of our heart to make sure that, Jesus is first and foremost, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. But I guarantee you throughout life there will be things that are going to try and dethrone the Lord from being first and foremost for you. Several weeks ago in our first message, we looked at how oftentimes trials or the circumstances of life can come against us in such a way where our focus can be immediately diverted to those things, where the Lord is then put in on the back burner of our lives while we try and sort through these problems that we are having. And now the main thing in our life is simply getting over these things or getting through these things or somehow getting beyond them. But we saw as David was encountering those types of circumstances in his life, there in Psalm 27, he said this, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple." David would not allow those circumstances that he was going through to keep him from seeking the Lord first and foremost in his life. In our second message, we looked at how busyness can take control. We can get so occupied with all of the things that we think at the time are so important that again, the Lord gets sidelined in our lives as we are running about trying to take care of all of these various things. And Martha fell into that category. In Luke chapter 10, as Jesus was there at Martha's house, Martha was busy serving while her sister Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Martha did not think that that was right and actually asked Jesus to correct her sister from just sitting there and come and help Martha with all of that busyness. But instead, Jesus corrected Martha. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed." Mary chose that one thing. I'm not going to take that away from her. And we learned how important it is that with all of the things we have going on in our lives, never to allow the many things to dethrone the one thing. Last week, we looked at how complacency in our spiritual lives can actually sideline the Lord from being the first and foremost thing that we pursue. Sometimes we reach a level in our walk with the Lord where we think that we're doing just fine. We don't really have ambition to seek Him any further. And if anybody could have been in that place, the Apostle Paul would have qualified. He was one of, if not the greatest Christian to ever live the Christian life. And after 30 years of following after the Lord, you might have thought that he would say, "Okay, you know, I've accomplished enough. I've sought him enough. Now it's just time to retire." But that's not what he said in Philippians chapter 3. We saw this last week when he said, "I haven't attained it. I haven't yet finished my race. And because of that, this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind me, and I press forward towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He was still pressing on, not willing to be complacent in his walk with the Lord. Well, tonight we get to our final message, and that is how prosperity oftentimes can be the very thing that will keep the Lord from being the main thing, the main pursuit in our life. And the story we're going to be looking at here is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And it begins with verse 17. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll discuss it a little bit. Verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road," the he being Jesus, "one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. 2 years ago, 2015, the 49th Super Bowl was played in Arizona between the New England Patriots and the Seattle Seahawks. Both of these teams had finished the season 12-4, and then they fought their way through the playoffs to reach the big dance, the Super Bowl. And the game was a really close game. In fact, at halftime, they were tied 14-14. So it was obviously a very good, hard-fought game. But then the second half started, and the Seattle Seahawks ventured ahead. They actually had a 10-point lead on the Patriots going into the fourth quarter. But the fourth quarter, it turned around a little bit. The Patriots began to come back. In fact, they took the lead. And late in the game, with only 2 minutes left, the Patriots were now ahead 28-24. But then the ball went to the Seattle Seahawks. And in those 2 minutes, their quarterback marched them down the field and got within striking distance of the end zone. In fact, they had made it to the 1 yard line with, I believe, only 26 seconds left in the game. 1 yard. All they had to go was 1 yard, and they would win the Super Bowl. But then they made a play call, which today is considered to possibly be the worst play call in the history of football. They had one of the premier running backs on their team, Marshawn Lynch. He only had 1 yard to go. And it's likely that he could have made that 1 yard, but instead of handing the ball off to Marshawn Lynch, they decided to pass the ball. That pass was intercepted by the Patriots, essentially ending the game. And they lost the Super Bowl by 1 yard. Now that is tragic. That is really, really sad. But honestly, it's not nearly as sad as this story that we just read. Because while they simply lost a football game by 1 yard, here is the story of a man who essentially lost eternity by one decision, by one choice. And what is so ironic is he came to Jesus for the very thing that he desired and wanted, but he would walk away without it because of that wrong choice. Instead of allowing the Lord to be the main thing in his life, he chose something else. Why? Because he chose to make temporary prosperity of more value than eternal riches. He walked away from the main thing because he chose a much inferior thing to be the priority in his life. We call him the rich young ruler. And it's interesting because there's nowhere in the Bible that identifies him by that title. He is not called in Scripture the rich young ruler. We have given him that name essentially by putting the pieces together, because his story is told in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Matthew tells a story, Mark tells a story, and Luke tells this same story. But each of their stories give different details about this man. And through those details, we give him the name, the rich young ruler. Because it was Matthew that identified him as a young man. And it was Luke that identified him as a ruler. And all three of those gospel writers identify him as a man who had great possessions and was materially wealthy. And because of that, he has gained that title, the rich young ruler. What's interesting to me about this is that his very title encompasses the things that everybody in life seem to want. All three of those parts of his title are the things that people here in the world pursue. They put a high value on these things. First, he was rich. Now, we don't know how rich he was. Just simply tells us that he had great possessions and he had great wealth. So that obviously he was doing pretty well for himself. But that in and of itself is what many people want for themselves, because there is this idea in the minds of most people that the wealthier I am, the happier I will be. The wealthier I am, the fewer problems I'm going to have. The more money I have, the more possessions that I attain, the more full my life is actually going to be. And so that becomes the pursuit of so many. That is why they try and pick the right six numbers, because one day, if I get all six of those numbers right, my life is going to turn around and I am going to go from a life of emptiness to a life of fullness, a life that is meager to a life that is amazing. And so this pursuit of wealth consumes a lot of people. In fact, last week I was at a 7-Eleven to actually fill up my tank with gas. And I'd gone in to pay for the gas, and the lady in line in front of me, I noticed, was purchasing those lottery tickets. And she put down a $20 bill, was buying $20 worth of tickets. I got to tell you that the clothes that she was wearing, I don't think, in totality, was worth $20. And yet, she felt it was so important that this might be her chance at happiness, at what life is really all about. I don't know if you guys paid much attention to an event that took place last month. It was big in the news, and that was that Snapchat, the well-known application, was going public. They were going to be selling shares of it on the New York Stock Exchange. And it gained a lot of attention because Snapchat is one of the most popular apps for young people in particular. And because of this initial IPO, many people were wanting to see exactly what was going to happen. What's interesting is that Evan Spiegel, who is the co-founder, who was only 26 years old and started this company, on the first day that these stocks sold, he made for himself $2 billion. That is with a B. That is a boatload of money. One day, $2 billion just by the selling of stock. And there were a lot of people around the world, after hearing this story, were saying to themselves, why couldn't that have been me? Why can't something like that happen to me? Why? Because the thought is that if I was rich, if somehow I was able to attain a certain amount of wealth, my life would be set. I would be extremely happy. Well, this guy had that wealth. He was rich. But not only was he rich, he was young, which is also something that so many people pursue. They want to be young. We are living, especially here in the United States, in a generation of people that are seeking still the fountain of youth. I got to tell you, you know, I lead the young adult ministry here at the church. So on a regular basis, I am surrounded by people, you know, that are in their late teens, they're in their 20s. And a lot of times we do fun things together. You know, we will go on a hike together. We will play a football game together. But I'm getting older. And on one side, I pride myself on being able to keep up with them most of the time. But in all reality, when the game is over or the hike is done, you know, they all want to go out to eat burritos, and I just want to go eat Tylenol. Because my body doesn't respond the way that it used to as much as I want it to. I'm beginning to feel the effects of what it is to get older. And I have to admit that I long for those younger days when it came easy for me. Now it doesn't so much come easy for me. Because the reality is this, you know, we spend the first 20 years of our life, we grow up. Then we spend the next 20 or 30 years growing out. And then if we have any years after that, we are propping up what is falling down. And that's how we spend the rest of our later years. And so many people are fighting that from happening in their life. I remember years ago there was a movie called City Slickers that came out. Some of you might remember it. But the main character of the movie, his name was Mitch, played by Billy Crystal. He had reached middle age and was just depressed about life, about what his life consisted of. And one day he was looking at himself in the mirror, and he began to talk to his wife. And he said this, "Do you ever say to yourself, this is the best I'm ever going to look, this is the best I'm ever going to feel, and it ain't that great?" That could be depressing. And it's why so many people are going to the gym to try and hang on to their youth. They're going to the plastic surgeon to try and regain their youth. They're looking for the right pill to take in order to make them feel like they used to feel when they were young. Well, this guy not only was rich, he still had his youth. He was young. And then finally, it tells us that he was a ruler. Luke is the only one to mention this, but because he mentions it, we know that he was a man who had some amount of authority, some amount of power, some amount of influence. And the thing is when you are in a position of power and authority, it means that you have the ability to give commands to certain. There are people that are under you. And so you tell this one to go and take care of that, he must go and take care of that. You tell somebody else to do what you want them to do, they take care of that. But the other part of having that type of power is it usually comes with an element of popularity, because others want to be around those who have that type of clout. And so I got to imagine that this guy, because he was a young ruler, he was a popular guy. He had people around him. Well, we want that too. We want to be people who want others to want us around. When we show up into a room, we hope that people are glad to see us and are going to greet us with a warm smile. We hope when we don't show up to something that they're going to take notice of it, and the next time they see us, they're going to say, "Hey, we missed you last week." We want to have that type of status. Like the old Cheers song went, you know, you want to go to a place where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. We desire those very things. Do you understand that this guy had all of that? The riches that people pursue, he had it. The youth that people desire, he had it. The power and authority that so many people want, and the popularity that goes along with it, he had that as well. But you know what? That is not even where it stops. The next thing that we see, and we find that at the beginning of this passage, is this, is that he came to Jesus with a very noble desire. Notice what he came to Jesus for. Now, verse 17, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And what would you say to somebody if they came to you asking you that question? "Hey, struggling with something. I just wanted to ask a question. Maybe you've got the answer. What can I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm sure many of us would jump all over that question because we know the answer. Jesus is the answer. And we would immediately direct them to the gospel, to what Jesus did upon the cross. You know what's interesting? That's not where Jesus took him. We'll get to that in a minute. I want you to mull over that for a second. But what I want you to recognize first and foremost right here is that this man came to Jesus for the right reason. I mean, there is no greater reason to come to Christ than with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there is no greater person to come to with that question than Jesus himself, because not only does he have the answer, he is the answer. And so this guy came to Jesus for the right reason. Something else I want you to recognize in this story as well is that essentially this guy was a good person. Now I'm using that term, good person, in a generic sense, because we all know that we all fall short, we all sin. But in a sense, in just the way that we would consider goodness and badness, this guy fell into the good category. He was living a good life. He was, in many ways, doing the right thing. How do we know that? Because when Jesus turned to him and rattled off several of the commandments. In particular, Jesus speaking the commandments that dealt with man's relationship to his fellow man. He was able to respond, "All these have I kept from my youth." Now, I believe that he was totally sincere in that. Now, I don't know that he would think that he was perfect in these very things, but essentially what he is saying is that has been my goal. My goal has been to live out these essential commandments. So, guys, I want you to put all of this together, the picture that I'm trying to draw for you, because it really presents for us the type of individual that was coming to Jesus on this particular day. He was young, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was popular, he was a good person who believed in God, who followed the commandments, who is now seeking how he may gain eternal life. Now that sounds like the resume. If you have a daughter, you want your daughter to find this guy. If this is your son, you're saying, "That's my boy." Because his credentials were stellar, except for the fact that he knew something was missing. There was something inside that was an emptiness. How do we know that? We don't find it in Mark's telling of the story. Matthew is the one that brings it up. But in Matthew's account, the man responds to Jesus after saying, "All these I have kept from my youth." He then says, "What do I still lack?" You see, he had some sense that though he had all of these other things going for him, there was still something missing. And in some way, something was not right. And he did not have what he felt like he needed if he truly was going to have eternal life. And the reason being is this, is when the main thing is not your main thing, you begin to try and fill that void with something else that is out there. And that is why so many people are pursuing the riches, or trying to regain their youth, or trying to gain a position of power or authority, or trying to live a good life, because they are in the pursuit of trying to fill something that can only be filled with the main thing, which is the Lord Jesus himself. You see, God designed us to find our ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment in life in him, in a relationship with him alone. But if we don't have that relationship with him, we innately begin to pursue that in something else. We try and fill that void with something else that this world has to offer. And so that's why people pursue all of the things that they pursue. They're trying to fill that void. Well, this man realized that in all that he had going for him, there was still something missing, and that is why his response was, "What is it that I still lack?" I want now for us to take a look at how Jesus did respond to this man. Going back again, back to verse 17, when the man had asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This was how Jesus responded. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." It's interesting that Jesus responded to the man's question with another question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher?" Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good?" In asking that question, I believe that Jesus was trying to educate him a little bit. First, that he would get a little bit more educated on who Jesus was himself. "You call me good. Why do you call me good? You know, there's only one that is good. That is God." What it essentially shows us is this, is that this man at that time understood that Jesus was a good teacher, but was that it? Is that all he understood that Jesus was a good teacher? Did he not realize that Jesus was more? Well, Jesus is trying to open his eyes to the reality that Jesus was much more. He was not just a good teacher, Because in the way that Jesus phrased the question, he was proposing this: either I'm not good as you call me, or I am God. Because if only God is good, I am either not good, or in fact, I am the God of heaven. So Jesus is opening this guy's eyes to the reality that Jesus is much more than he thinks that he is at that given point in time. But secondly, I think that Jesus is also trying to give this guy a better glimpse of himself. Obviously, this guy thought fairly highly of himself. I mean, when you're talking to a good teacher, even if that's all you think he is, and he says, how are you doing with the commandments? And your response is, I'm doing pretty darn good. You're thinking pretty highly of yourself. But you see, Jesus' response was this: there is only one that is good. You think you're good. Only God is good. All the rest falls short of the glory of God. You know, Romans 3 tells us, there is none who is good. No, not one, save God alone. So Jesus, in his response initially, is getting this guy's attention and conveying to him, I am more than just a good teacher, and you're not as good as you think. But then Jesus rattles off several of the commandments. And like I said, in particular, Jesus is reiterating the commandments, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and your mother. All of these are in relationship to how we deal with other people, with humanity. Why did Jesus go there? Why is it that Jesus, instead of pointing him to the cross, which was to come, or pointing him immediately to come follow me, why does he first point him to the commandments? I believe it is because the man first needed to realize where his lack came from. His lack came from a life of sin. Oh, he might have been doing well in human terms. He might have been better than many others. He might have even been better than most. But the reality is that we have all sinned, and that was something that he needed to be made aware of. Maybe in mentioning these commandments, the man's response should have been, well, you know, I've done the best I could, but to be honest with you, I know I failed at most of those, if not all of them. Then he would have been very aware of his own sinful nature. He would have been prime to hear the gospel and how he could be saved. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't even argue with him. When he responded and said, all of these I've kept from my youth, Jesus could have immediately said, well, you remember last Tuesday, right? Remember Tuesday morning when you were at your house? And he could have gone into a story of how Jesus knew full well of the sins that this man was engaged in. Jesus doesn't even go there. Notice what it says in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Just with the look of Jesus, Jesus conveyed love to this young man. And I believe it was a love that basically was saying, you don't understand. You've come to me for the greatest thing, the greatest gift, eternal life. You think somehow that your goodness is going to get that for you. And Jesus loved him, even with a look. But then that love was carried further because Jesus is going to pinpoint a problem that this young man had. Again, verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. There's our phrase again. We've seen this come up in each of our messages in this series. One thing. One thing this man lacked. And Jesus responded, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He lacked one thing, and that essentially was this. He had the wrong God sitting upon the throne of his heart. Jesus gave him two commands. The first command was this: go and sell all of your possessions. The money that you get from selling those things, give that money to the poor. Then come and follow me. Now, why did Jesus ask him to do this? Because Jesus didn't ask anybody else to do this. You know that? This wasn't something that Jesus commonly would ask of a person. You read the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus has this conversation with another wealthy man. Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, he would have lived a fairly affluent life. But Jesus never asks Nicodemus to sell what he had in order to follow after Jesus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And Zacchaeus was a wealthy man. In fact, because he was a chief tax collector, he would have been a very wealthy man. But in Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus, he never asks him to sell everything in order to follow after Jesus. Now, the woman at the well, she didn't have much at all. But even in the meager things that she had, Jesus didn't say, hey, you need to get rid of those few things and then come follow me. This man is the only man that Jesus in all of the scripture asks to sell everything in order to follow him. Why did Jesus ask him to do that? Is that really a requirement to enter into the kingdom of heaven? That we have to sell what we have in order to follow Jesus? No. What Jesus was doing is putting his finger on this guy's problem. And the problem was simply this. The Lord could not be the main thing in his life while something else was the main thing in his life. How is Jesus going to sit upon the throne of his heart while that throne is occupied? Essentially, the Lord was pointing out to this man the very thing that was his problem. He was coming to Jesus for a very good reason. For eternal life. He wanted eternal life. But the problem was, is he had something that was of greater value to him at that time. And that was all of his possessions. His wealth was his main thing. So essentially what Jesus was saying to him is that you need to get rid of what you think is so important in order to allow me to become that all-important relationship to you. Now, not all of us have that same problem. Not all of us have the prosperity that this guy had. But it is still something that some of us might wrestle with. Because we may have something in our life that has had greater priority than the Lord. And whether it is material possessions and prosperity like this man, or it's something else that we are pursuing or thinking that is so important, that would be the thing that the Lord would point in our life and say, this is what you need to resolve. If I am to be first, you need to dethrone what you right now think is first. This man knew that he lacked something. And then Jesus pointed his finger at what was causing the lack. And unfortunately, by verse 22, this guy went away sad. Notice what it says in verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wanted eternal life, but he didn't want it enough. You know, we are living in a world, I believe, that most people do want heaven. Most people want to know that when they die, that they're going to go to heaven. I mean, who wouldn't want that? The question is do they want it enough? You can have the desire for eternal life and miss it simply because there is something else that you are holding on to tighter. And that was this man's problem. He wanted what Jesus alone could give him, but he didn't want it more than what he already had. And in spite of the fact that what he had was still leaving him empty, that is why, you know, his response was, "What is it that I still lack?" He didn't feel like he could give it up, and so he went away sad. Now, you know what? We don't know the rest of his story. We don't hear from him again. It could be that weeks later, months later, years later, he snapped out of it and realized all of what he was living for, all that he had was temporary and was not satisfying him. And maybe sometime later, he gave his life to the Lord. We don't really know. The extent of what we know is this, is he came to Jesus with the greatest question, seeking the greatest thing from the greatest person. And he walked away sad because there was something else that he desired even more. And that was what he already had. Now, though this guy went away sad, I don't think that his brokenheartedness was nearly as great as Jesus' brokenheartedness over this situation. Notice what Jesus said in verse 23. After the rich young ruler has left, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" How hard it is. Why is it so hard for someone who's been prosperous to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we've already seen in this guy's situation that those riches have a grip on that person's life, and they're just not willing to let it go. They are so much enjoying their prosperity, they consider it more valuable than something that they have never seen before, something that is in the future, something that is beyond the grave, and so they choose those temporary pleasures. They choose those temporary possessions instead. That's what this guy did. But there's another problem with riches. And let me first say that there's nothing wrong with being rich in and of itself. It's when riches get in the way of seeking the Lord first and foremost, of making Jesus the Lord of our life. That's when it becomes a problem. This guy, he put his trust in his wealth and not into the Lord Jesus. But there's another problem that riches can often bring, and that is they cause a person to lose their sense of need. The need for God, the need for a Savior. Because so often the wealth gives them a false sense that that is what's going to satisfy their need. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus writes a letter to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. One of those churches was the church of Laodicea. Many of you remember the story. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm just going to take the time to reiterate what happened in that letter. Because this was a church of people who believed everything was okay in their life, who believed that they had all that they really needed. In fact, this is what Jesus said that the people in that church said of themselves. Jesus said, "You say of yourself, 'I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing.'" That was the image that they had of themselves. In looking at their riches, their response was, "I don't have any needs." They had no dependence upon the Lord because their wealth in their mind supplied that need. But then Jesus responds to them in the very next verse, "Do you not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Now that's a resume right there. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They saw themselves, were rich, wealthy, have no need. Jesus looked at them and said, "Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked." They were spiritually bankrupt. They didn't have true riches. And that is why they are identified as the lukewarm church, if you remember. Jesus had to say to them, I would wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. What caused the lukewarmness? They thought their riches were it. I don't have a need. I got all that I need. They didn't see their nakedness. They didn't see their wretchedness. They didn't realize their blindness or how poor they really were. Jesus should be the center, but in the case of the Laodiceans, we find him outside the church knocking on the door, wanting back in. Maybe at some point, Jesus had been the main thing in their life, but because they began to trust in their wealth rather than in the Lord himself, Jesus was now on the outside saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will eat with him, and he with me." It was an open invitation that Jesus was giving to anybody who realized that Jesus should be in the center, but right now he's not. Back in the 8th century, and I'll close with this, back in the 8th century, Charlemagne was the king of the Franks. He was a very wealthy king, and when he got older, he gave some specific instructions that he wanted carried out upon his death. Those instructions were this: when I am dead, and when you bury me, this is how I want you to bury me. I want you to bury me while I am wearing my royal robe, and while I have my royal crown upon my head. And I want you to seat my body on my throne in my tomb. And I want you to clasp my hand around my royal scepter. And I want you to take a copy of the Bible, and I want you to place that Bible in my lap. 200 years after Charlemagne's death, his tomb was excavated to see if his instructions had actually been carried out. When they opened up his tomb, there was his body seated on the throne, but now all that was left was the skeletal remains. The robe was still around his shoulders, but it was all faded. The crown was now severely tilted upon his skull. The scepter that had been in his hand was now laying on the floor. But the Bible was still in his lap. And you know, the Bible was open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And his bony finger was pointing to the verse that says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" This poor rich young ruler, if he didn't ever repent, he had a lifetime of pleasure and a lifetime of prosperity, but it ended into an eternity of misery because he would not allow what really mattered to sit upon the throne of his heart. He didn't let the Lord in, even though that's what he came to Jesus for in the first place. I don't know why you're here tonight. Maybe, you know, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and maybe you just need an encouraging word to help you keep the Lord first. But maybe you're here and you're realizing that the Lord has not been first in your life at all. Doesn't mean that your story is the same as this rich young ruler. But as you're listening to the message tonight, you're realizing that, you know, there are other things that have taken priority in your life. There's other things that are more important. Maybe you're even here because you realize that whatever it is that you thought is so important has not filled the hole, has not filled the void. You're realizing even tonight, what do I still lack? Maybe that's why you're here. It's because the Lord wants to point at those things that you have put as so important in your life and say, you know what? It's time to set those things aside and allow me to sit upon that throne. Put me first and foremost. Recognize that when I hung upon that cross, I was paying the debt for all of your sins, and I will freely forgive you. You just come follow me.